The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's look at Proverbs. In chapter 14, we have a single verse I'd like to focus in this morning. Again, we'll look at the whole chapter Wednesday night. The Proverbs have been rich, and these pithy sayings of life by the Holy Spirit through Solomon to give to us wisdom. But this one is unique in that it doesn't deal with the individual as much, but it deals with the nation. A nation, any nation. There's a little proverb for a nation, and I think it's interesting in the light of where our nation is at today. And let's take a look. It's Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. And there we read, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The New Living Translation puts it this way, "Godliness makes a great nation, or a nation great, but sin is a disgrace to any people." One of the things we've heard the last several years is we're going to make America great again. But it's interesting because there's so much controversy around that. Some people get mad at that saying, well, America was never great. And they will quote that there was slavery, which that was a horrible black mark on our history that you wished you could erase. Racism. There's a bunch of ugliness in our history of our nation. And so some make the argument, well, because of that, our nation is not great. It never has been. And we should cover up the statues of people from the Civil War. We should make sure and get rid of all the flags or anything that might offend. And it's an interesting debate right now. People are trying to figure out, what do you do when you realize, oh, some of our founders were sinful? As it turns out, they were sinners. Now, that's an interesting thing. Has there ever been a nation that you could call a righteous nation? Because the Bible implies that there can be it says righteousness exalts a nation. But sin disgraces or is a reproach to any people. Now let's talk about those words. Exalt, the word exalt means to lift up. Righteousness lifts up a nation. But the word reproach, it almost is the antithesis to push down, to be a disgrace, to put very low. So righteousness exalts, it lifts up a nation, but sin will push a nation down into disgrace. So where are we? If we were to give ourselves a righteousness report card today, as schools start to get ready, you know, what if we gave ourselves a report card? How would the United States fare in a righteousness report card? You know, it's interesting because there's a lot of things that seem to be going well right now with our economy. The economy's booming. I've not really seen it this booming in my lifetime, I don't think. It's kind of amazing seeing how amazing everything is. But at the same time, we see a lot of things miserable and troublesome. You know, we have another shooting yesterday afternoon there in Texas. Guy in a car rampaging from county to county, shooting whoever he wanted to, killing many people. One of the victims, a little 17-month-old baby. And we are shocked as a nation. What do you do about these shooters? And it's a weekly event now. We're seeing it all the time. And people scratch their heads because what's interesting is there have been guns everywhere in this nation for a long, long time. When I was a kid, I used to carry my .22 with me around on the street when I'd walk down the road. Of course, I lived in the country and I was only arrested 3 or 4 times for that, but no, just kidding. No, man, it was a different day. You could carry a deadly weapon, and people were like, yeah, whatever, that's just a farm kid shooting squirrels, whatever. Now you'd be hung for shooting the squirrel. But the problem is, the problem is not what we often think it is. I think the reason, while part of our nation is sensing great prosperity, we're also sensing great trouble and perversity. You know, when we see the Me Too movement and the way men have treated women, especially in Hollywood and famous people, We've talked about Jeffrey Epstein and his perverted island where he abused young girls, and this is on the news even still today. How did that ever happen? And how did we ever allow something like that to happen for so long? How is it that former presidents and people buddy up with this guy and everything's all good until suddenly, well, he's kind of caught? And we realize, man, there's some gross stuff that goes on behind the scenes here in America. America continues to be the number one producer of pornography all over the world. And we push porn like it's one of the top industries in the world. Billions of dollars in the porn industry, and it all comes from the United States. Were we ever a righteous nation? That's where it gets kind of interesting, because the debate, you know, with our previous president, the idea of, you know, people moving into new cultures and new areas. And, you know, even us moving to the United States, the people from Europe, Christopher Columbus and the pilgrims and Mayflower, was that a bad thing? Taking over from the Indians, and people kind of question and we wonder, well, what was right, what was wrong? And maybe we're a horrible people. Should we pay reparations for slavery and for the Indians? And people are just kind of morally in a sort of a spiral and a tizzy. And it's almost like they've come to this realization, wow, the people in those days, they were sinners. They had slaves. They did certain things that were wrong and evil. But what time in history did any nation anywhere not have sinners doing wacko things? So has there ever been a righteous nation? I would say yes, there have been times where a nation is righteous. Well, what would that be? You might call the Jews in history God's people. And one of the things that God's people did have times and seasons where they were following after the Lord, largely as a nation. And when Abraham started the nation as the father of the Jews, he was declared righteous because he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The question is an interesting one. And the question is, has the United States ever been righteous? Well, what's interesting about that is today I think we fail. I give ourselves an F in the righteousness category. And I'll tell you why. Because the major direction of this nation is moving away from God. Righteousness is all about God. One of the things I want to refer you to is a couple of weeks ago I did a teaching on imputed righteousness. And it's probably one of the most important teachings I think we've given, because so many people are confused on this one. But how do you get righteousness? Do we even need righteousness? I answer those two questions. Why do we need righteousness and how do we get it? Quickly, we need it because if you don't have God's righteousness, you and I were doomed to eternal death and hell. Righteousness gets you to heaven. Okay, Brett, so I need to be better and do more and try to work my way to heaven? Well, the problem is you can try to do that till you're blue in the face, but you will fail. The Jews actually tried that when Moses gave them the law, and they tried to keep the law, but nobody was saved by the keeping of the law. In fact, the Bible even says the law ends up killing because nobody can do it. You can't get righteousness by your good works or good deeds. That's why you say, well, if we need righteousness to make it to heaven, then how do we get it? Imputed righteousness given to you by God's grace through faith. You as a sinner, man, we're dirty in our sin, but the Lord robes you in his righteousness. You and I get to go to heaven because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. We get that pass because of him, not because we're good enough or we deserve it. It's God's grace. That's what the word grace is. Undeserved favor God shows to you, his righteousness. So when we talk about imputed righteousness, as we did a few weeks ago, we also have to kind of keep that in mind as a nation, not just as individuals, but is there a certain imputed righteousness to a nation? It's possible. I'll tell you why. When our nation was founded by sinners, were there people there that loved the Lord, that followed after God? There's been a major push for decades now in academia and education to say, oh, those people, they weren't really Christians. They were a bunch of sinners with slaves and they hated people and they were deists or they were secularists. And there's been a rewriting of history. And I want to share with you a few things. And where I'm going to take this is maybe going to be a little different than what you think. So stay tuned. Don't walk out. If you want to walk out, I guess you can. But like the last service. But stick with me, if you would. So last week, the Democratic National Convention people, they met in San Francisco with their summer meeting. You know, basically they're establishing their platform for the 2020 election. And what was shocking a little bit is the news item says here, DNC passes resolution criticizing religious liberty and praising the religiously unaffiliated. The Democratic National Committee passed a resolution praising religiously unaffiliated Americans while taking aim also at religious liberty. The resolution passed Saturday at the Democratic National Convention's summer meeting affirmed that the religiously unaffiliated, as sharing their values and being the largest religious group within the Democratic Party. Wait a minute, the religious unaffiliated is the largest religious group in the Democratic, I'm confused. The unanimously passed resolution also criticized religious views and religious liberties that threatened minority groups. Here's what their paragraph states and what they voted on. Whereas those most loudly claiming that morals, values, and patriotism must be defined by their particular religious views have used those religious views with misplaced claims of religious liberty to justify public policy that has threatened the civil rights and the liberties of many Americans, including but not limited to the LGBT community, women, ethnic and religious, non-religious minorities, and that was what the resolution stated. Shockingly, the Secular Coalition of America embraced the resolution as a statement affirming secular America. So the platform of the DNC now is secularized. And they believe their greatest religious group that they want to cater to is the non-religious, basically. Interesting. No shock, because if you were around in 2016 and saw at the DNC convention when that one senator stood up and proposed some religious liberty things, he got booed off the stage. There's a hostility toward Christianity and toward faith and religion. And it's becoming more and more clear, the agenda is no longer hidden. It's actually very, very clear. Push God out of government, push God out of the schools, push prayer out of schools, make sure that there's no religious, contamination of government. And a lot of you younger people are thinking, yeah, but Brett, there's always the separation of church and state thing, man. What are you going to do with that? Well, before we get to that, there was a Barna study, by the way, and it's interesting. They did a study for the purpose of research of the biblical worldview. Who still possesses a biblical worldview? Now, I consider myself a biblical worldview person. And Barna did nail it down to six main things that makes you a biblically worldviewed person. Number one, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. It was perfect. Number two, God is all-powerful and the all-knowing creator of the universe and still rules today. Number three, salvation is a gift of God. It cannot be earned. Number four, Satan is real. Number five, a Christian has a responsibility to share their faith in Christ. And number six, the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. That's me. I'm a biblically worldview person. But what the study did is the Barna Research Group studied thousands and thousands of people. And here's what they found. Only 7% of Protestants overall maintained a biblical worldview. 7%. Of the adults who attend mainline Protestant churches, only 2% shared those values. Of the among Catholics, less than one half of 1% had biblical worldview of those six things that I mentioned. The denominations that produced the highest proportion of adults with biblical worldview were non-denominational Protestant churches with a whopping 13%. So that's us. You might be thinking, well, Brett, we win 13%. Yay! To me, that's a lose. If only 13% of you believe the Bible and all the stuff I just mentioned, I might as well hang it up. Now, I'm thankful because I have a hunch this church maybe is a little different. I'll tell you why. Because you're willing to sit through a very tediously laborious study with old Pastor Brett and go verse by verse through the Bible. That usually tells me something about a congregation. And I hope it's more than 13% that have a biblical worldview. I'm pretty sure it is. But on the average, More and more people don't believe the basic tenets of our Christian faith. How did that happen? How did so many people who were once believers in the Bible and had a biblical worldview, in the last 20 years, why have people just bailed off? Why are millennials bailing out by the droves as far as the studies go? What's happened? Well, I believe we can blame mostly our academic society. We have sat by for decades now watching our professors, and I got to say this because we have some wonderful professors that attend this fellowship, good Christian, solid people, and we pray for you because, man, you're in the trenches, and there are good professors out there. But I'm kind of shocked that not only, you know, at University of Oregon and Oregon State, but even some of our Christian colleges and universities, some of them don't even believe in the accuracy or the inerrancy of Scripture. They teach this kind of secularized religious thing that's wacko. And we wonder why our young people, you know, they went to Sunday school with you and colored the pictures and did some family devos, but then they went to school where we paid tons of money to have them educated on stuff that's just totally wacko. But because he's wearing a cardigan sweater and puffing a pipe and looks intelligent, our kids go, well, he's the professor. He must know what he's talking about. Jesus never really existed, or if he did, he was married to Mary Magdalene and lived in England and had children. Like, people, these professors say the stupidest things, and yet it's amazing how people just believe them, glibly, naively. But what's amazing to me is we've seen this happen, and so our nation has changed radically. And I believe the hinge that made this big swing was the concept of separation of church and state. Interesting, you know, some of you probably in this room believe, well, Brad, it's the law of the land. It's not. Did you know the words separation of church and state are not in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights, Declaration of Independence? None of those documents have the words separation of church and state. In fact, what is in our First Amendment of the Constitution is Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's what we're actually given, law of the land. We as a new nation, our founding fathers saw it important that we should be able to worship and do whatever we want as far as religious freedom and not let government get involved in affecting or influencing that. But what it's turned out to be is everybody's making the claim that, well, man, God should have nothing to do with government. Separation of church and state, don't mention God, there should be no prayer, there should be no Ten Commandments in courtrooms. And the secularists have worked feverishly hard at saying, get God out of here. And everybody, and a lot of Christians, well, separation of church and state. Now, if you're a bit of a historian, which I'm not a historian, but I do love history, we've fallen for this separation of church and state thing, and we've missed the point altogether. Reminds me of the teacher that was trying to teach the evils of drinking hard liquor. So he got a glass of water and put it in front of the class and dropped an earthworm in there, and it kind of wiggled around in the water and then kind of climbed over the edge and plopped out on the desk and squirgled off. Then he took the same cup, emptied the water out, and filled the cup full of Jack Daniels. And then he took a worm and dropped the worm in the Jack Daniels, and in like 10 seconds, the worm just dissolved and disappeared. And I said, class, what can we deduce from this experiment? The kid in the back, well, if we drink Jack Daniels, we won't have any worms. Kind of missed the point. And that's what we've done with the separation of church and state. We've missed the point. What was the point of those words, and where do those words come from? Well, when we, you know, established the First Amendment, that there's, you know, that the government shouldn't dictate what religion should do and what people should worship, and there should be no state denomination, kind of like the Anglican Church or the Church of England, you know, you have to follow a certain church. That was to say, no, the freedom of religion is part of our country. So the Danbury Baptists, this little church, wrote a letter saying, hey, what about the government? We're afraid the government's going to try to influence and dictate how we're supposed to worship. And so Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptist Church, and he explained, listen, you guys can be of good cheer, because, and these are the kinds of words he used, The separation of church and state is a wall of separation that should make it so that the government cannot make you worship or make you do something you don't want to do. But you have freedom of religion. And his letter was to console the church, saying it's all good because it's not meant to be the dictating of, by the government, to get God out of government. That's not what it was all about. We know that, and again, you don't have to be that smart to just look at history. Right after Thomas Jefferson became the president of the United States, one of the first things he did is bought tons of Bibles with government funds to disperse them around the country. That's not separation of church and state. Can you imagine if President Obama during his term said, you know, I really want to buy a bunch of Bibles with government funds and just pass them around the world. Do you think we would have accepted that as a nation? I think it'd be great, but I doubt it'd pass scrutiny from the secularized country. The point is, Thomas Jefferson did not mean that God should never have a place in government. In fact, what did the early founders believe? Do you remember Patrick Henry? He's the one who said the famous words, give me liberty or give me death. By the way, the context of that little line is amazing. He was a man of faith. But listen to this. He also said, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not what my college professor told me. I always like to ask the professor, were you there? I mean, you look a little old, but were you there when Patrick Henry and Thomas Jefferson? What about John Quincy Adams? Were you there? Because the sixth president of the United States, John Quincy Adams, summed up the historic event that led to America's independence. He probably said it best when he said this. He said, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it was connected in one indissoluble bond, unbreakable bond, the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Does that sound like separation of church and state to you? They said it's a one unbreakable bond, John Quincy Adams says, the principles of civil government with the principles of Mormonism? No. Islamic belief? No. Buddha? No. Christian faith, John Quincy said, is inseparable. You should not try to divide. John Jay, does anybody remember him? He was the first Supreme Court justice, but he was also one of the three men most responsible for the Constitution. John Jay said this, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, you know, through voting. And it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Huh. Can you imagine that? If somebody said, I think we should only elect Christians. This was one of the founding fathers of this nation. Anybody know George Washington? Uh-oh, now you're making me nervous. For you homeschoolers, that was the first president of the United States. Sorry, just messing with it. George Washington, during his farewell address to the nation after he was the president, he said, do not let anyone claim the tribute of American patriotism if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics. Does that sound like separation of church and state to you? Founding fathers saying this stuff. Now, by the way, this idea of separation of church and state, when did it first start really becoming almost redefined to mean the opposite? Originally, it was intended to say the church should be able to be free to teach and preach whatever they want to. People can follow whatever faith they want to. It was meant to be free. And it did not mean keep God out of government, out of schools, out of all that. It didn't mean that at all. And these guys all said, don't let any dupe try to tell you to separate church from state in that way. These guys all said that. But by the cowboy days, for those of you that aren't super into dates and history, picture the six shooters and the cowboys. During that time, suddenly the nation started to stir again with this idea of separation of church and state. And they started to present it a little more like, well, we should have God out of government, out of the schools. And it started to surface back in 1854. The House Judiciary Committee report was published because of the controversy. They did a one-year study on what did separation of church and state really mean. And so this is what they concluded. Here's their final conclusion, and I quote, "Had the people during the revolution had any suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, not any one sect or denomination. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic. They expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. The great, vital, and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Can you imagine if the House Judiciary Committee came up with that report today, telling us that the founding fathers were just totally into Jesus and that they always meant it to be that way? Well, Brett, my professor told me that all the signers of the Declaration and all those founding fathers, they were just a bunch of deists and secularists, atheists, and maybe a couple harebrained Christians in the group. Has anybody really checked what these profs are teaching our kids? Because that's totally false. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, which, by the way, all those guys, because they signed that document, it cost most of them their lives, their farms, their families. It was a radical signing to be a signer. But of the 56 men, did you know that 52 of them were Orthodox, deeply committed Christians? And there's memos, notes, writings from all these guys that boldly declare all that. And you don't even have to be that big of a Sherlock Holmes to find this stuff. It's all out there. The other three, they all believed in the Bible as God-given truth. You wouldn't necessarily call them Christians, but they believed in the Bible as divine truth, and they also believed in God, and also God's providence and personal intervention. So, yeah, okay, there were three guys that we wouldn't say, you know, Bible-toting Christians, but of the 56, 52 were. It would be that same Congress that formed the American Bible Society immediately after creating the Declaration of Independence. The Continental Congress voted to purchase and import 20,000 copies of Scripture for the people of this nation. You know, I'm not making an argument that our founding fathers were all sinless, perfect guys. My argument was they were Christians, many of them, most of them. And they made it really clear that they wanted to start a nation and experiment with liberty. That it would be, of the people, by the people, for the people, that it would be a country where we would keep righteousness as part of our agenda, the Bible and God and his plan and purpose. That was the intent. It's not just me who's saying that or these guys that I'm quoting about that, but Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address said that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from off the earth. That was Abraham Lincoln. And one of my favorites is a guy, a French writer, Alexis de Tocqueville, after visiting America in 1831. He came over to observe and try to find the greatness. What made America great? And he wrote this: "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, her boundless forests, but it was not there. I sought for America's greatness in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, her institutions of higher learning, but it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress, her matchless Constitution, but it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." True words from a dude back in, a French guy of all people, back in 1831. And he was too correct. He nailed it. You see, he saw that from the pulpits of American churches, righteousness was being preached. And he saw that the founding fathers saw righteousness as something that was important. And this is where our secular world gets confused. We don't believe those guys were righteous practically. Practically, they were sinners just like you and just like me. Thomas Jefferson was a sinner. George Washington was a sinner. That's not a news flash. We've known that forever. So that's the problem with our rewriting history or trying to cover up statues with a blanket in the Deep South so that people, because they're realizing, oh, that was a sinner, covered up. Pull that off the wall, because that person that hung that on a wall, they were sinners too. We shouldn't be shocked that humanity is sinful from the very beginning to even the present day. They're just a bunch of sinners. But was America ever a righteous nation? Well, here's the question. Was it full of people declared righteous, imputed righteousness? Were there a bunch of people in this country that said, we believe in God, we believe in his word? It doesn't mean that they were practically righteous, but back to our teaching 2 weeks ago, they were given robed righteousness, imputed righteousness. They weren't perfect, but they were trying to seek after God. And by the way, why was slavery abolished in this country? It should have been years earlier, but why was that? I'll tell you, it's because there were people who knew that it was evil because they read the Bible. And Abraham Lincoln, you know, it's amazing how if you ask most young people on the street, was it the Democrats or the Republicans who abolished slavery? Well, it was the Republican Party. It's kind of an interesting thing that people don't even realize that. Brett, are you condoning Republicans over Democrats? No, I'm just saying there's a narrative that's turned out there. And I'm just saying, as the Democrat, their platform, they just voted on it. They've decided they want it to be a secular nation. They consider themselves a very secular group. That's what they're saying. Read the it's not even being hidden out there now. Well, Brett, are you suggesting the Republicans are better than the Democrats? Nope. I'm just saying that any people, Democrat or Republican, forget the Republican or the Democrat parties. What you need to worry about is, are you a part of the righteous party? People who've been declared righteous by God, sinners like you and like me. So we've become a nation that is largely, because of separation of church and state, man, we've driven God away. Nobody cares about righteousness anymore. We talked about, you know, relativism last time I was with you and how we were kind of making up our morality. Remember the jackrabbit or the cow? Who are you going to follow? Or are you going to follow the rock of God's word? So we aimlessly wander around as a nation, arguing about what's right and wrong, wondering why we're prosperous economically, but why are we feeling so gross internally? Why does the state of our country seem so unhealthy even though we're wealthy? I believe we don't care about righteousness anymore, godly righteousness. I think when Obama said it, when he was the president, he said, we are no longer a Christian nation. And I first heard that, I was like, no, that's wrong, we're a Christian nation. Then I thought about it, I was like, actually, he's right. Because if that study that Barna did that says that 7% of Protestants have a biblical worldview, we're doing something wrong. So Brett, what do we do? Motivate? Activate? Launch? Do campaigns against abortion? Or go out and picket? Go stand on the streets in Portland and join Antifa and light fires in the middle of the street? What do we do? Here's the thing. Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, I get weekly, sometimes daily, but for sure weekly, I get people, Brett, you need to do more. You got to talk about those issues of those things more. And we need to motivate and get things going. We need to have committees and groups going out, and we got to do gun stuff and LGBTQ issues, and we got to do this and that. But here's the thing. That's not what we're about, that stuff. As a patriot and a lover of this country, which I am, and anybody that knows me, I do. I love this country. But that's not our job here as a church. What is our job? And what is the thing that lifts up a nation? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin brings it to disgrace or as a reproach. You see, my job and our job as church, as a church family, now let me say this disclaimer. Some of you individuals might be called by God to enter into the political activism. Some of you. God bless you. I wouldn't want to be you, but good luck with that. But I am thankful. We have a bunch of people in our church that are called. They literally, I think, have a calling on their lives to step into that political arena and try to make a difference in those things. And that's great. And we pray for those folks. Some of you are in the thick of it. One of the things we do is pray for our teachers, our Christian teachers in the public school. Man, they've got a tall order. And we care about them. We want them to do well. Something we pray for. My wife has a whole organization that she works with, you know, trying to encourage public school teachers. So we're into that stuff. But is that what Athey Creek Christian Fellowship's about? Here's the thing. You can try to legislate, but you can't legislate morality. Abortion is an evil thing. The Bible teaches that. And that's why I talk about it sometimes, because when we're going through the Bible, it comes up. But it's evil. It's a wrong, evil, horrible thing that we do. But the question is, how are we going to stop abortion? By legislation? I don't think so. How'd that work for us when we made the prohibition? No more alcohol. It's illegal. My wife's grandfather used to fly his airplane over the border, fly hooch over the border. Made a little extra cash on the side, getting alcohol to all his buddies and stuff. That didn't work out so good, the prohibition, because you can't legislate morality. Morality has to come from an internal change in the heart. And you can go around being anti this or anti that, but unless there's a heart change, you see, the Bible talks about like this. We have a heart that's a stony heart, but God wants to change that stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. He wants to save you and start to change your worldview. How is a person changed? Regeneration, by being saved from their sins. That's the biggest thing you and I can do. As a church, we are not called to go out and picket and march and all that stuff. That's not the church calling. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and picket. No. Go out into all the world and get, you know, documents and legislation and all that stuff signed. Jesus didn't say that. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we're also supposed to baptize people in water, and we're also supposed to make disciples. Real simple stuff. Preach the gospel, baptize, make disciples. And here's the thing. When somebody stumbles into Athey Creek, and I'm glad they do, I'm glad that a person can come in here and they're going to hear the gospel. Now, as we go verse by verse through the Bible, the Lord does challenge us on topics as it comes up in the Word. That's why I bring it up. And I think some of our politically active people are a little confused. Pastor Brett, you talk about abortion. Why don't you just take it to the next level and let's motivate, let's activate, let's pick it. No, I'm just teaching through the Bible. Do you understand that? The Bible does its work as we just continue to go through the Bible on our hearts. Now, here's what's interesting. We've had plenty of people come to this fellowship that were hateful. I love the story of the one guy that came in the back, and I met with him for lunch, and he'd been going to our church for like 7 years, and I used to say hi to him, but he told me, you know, Brett, when I first, he was a man from Nigeria, and he wore the African clothing, and I recognized it because I'd been to Africa quite a few times, and I knew this guy's probably from Africa, but I didn't know much about him, and so we ended up having lunch, and he told me the story. Brett, I started going to Athey Creek like 5 years ago, and he said, when I first came, I hated you. And he said, I didn't like your worldview. And the reason I came to church is my daughter dragged me to Athey Creek. And he'd sit back in the back there. And we were just getting to know each other. And then we started to become friends. And I realized, man, this guy's super smart. 2 doctorates. That's why he was here in the United States. He was finishing up his 2nd doctorate. And he was going to go back to Nigeria. And I didn't know really what the deal was. Well, one afternoon, he comes and meets me in my office and says, Brett, I got to tell you, I'm moving back to Nigeria. And I said, oh, man, we're going to miss you and all this and stuff. And he says, but I want you to come. And the reason why, I'd like to fly you over to Nigeria because my father is a king and he's passed away and now I'm the king. Oh, one of these Nigerian king scams. I'm like, yeah. Okay, I'm on to you, buddy. But as it turns out, he had a pre-crowning ceremony that wasn't the real one. They were going to do a real one in front of the whole nation, but this one only had like 20,000 people. And he showed me some of the clips of CNN where they were sort of crowning him as the king. And sure enough, as it turns out, he's a king and had a palace, and they called him Your Majesty and stuff like that. And he was sitting right back there for like 7 years. But here's the thing that he told me. He said, Brett, he said, you will never know I had an extremely opposite worldview about just about everything than what you actually were telling me from the Bible. But after 7 years of going to church, going verse by verse through the Bible, he said, each one of my views have changed because of what God's word says. And he says, I want to tell you, the reason I want you there when they crown me to be the king is because I'm going to bring the biblical worldview to my country. He was the king of the Delta region in Nigeria, which there's like, I think there's like four segments of Nigeria, and his was the biggest one, and also the most Islamic and fundamentalist Islamic one. He was heading into a very dangerous role as a king over there. It's kind of an interesting story. Now, it's sad because he went over there for just about a couple years, got things going, and then he died. Now he's in heaven with the Lord. But the thing that I love about that story is here's a guy who was just so hardened toward a biblical worldview and had a very global, very humanistic, secular kind of worldview. But it's funny how the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can change even the hardest of hearts. And if you want to be successful in what you do, major on the majors, don't minor on the minors. One of the things the world does a great job of is getting Christians off the important message. And the important message is, man, we're all sinners, we're all headed for destruction, and the Lord loves you so much he wants to save you from your sins. It's called the gospel. Yeah, but do you think homosexuality is a sin? Well, yes. Hater, bigoted, homophobe. See, they love it when you get off on some, none of us are homophobic that I know. I know there are people out there that are probably haters and stuff. I've never met one here at Athey. What we believe is homosexuality is a sin according to the Bible. And congratulations, they're joining us. I'm a sinner too. Whether you're homosexual or heterosexual, we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, I just don't know that I like to think of that as a sin. Well, that's where you don't have a biblical worldview. But it's not about that. What it's all about is, man, we're all sinners. And even if homosexuality wasn't the only sin you did, which it's not, we've all sinned and done all kinds of sinful things, we all still need to be saved from our sins. Did you tell a little white lie when you were a kid? Sinner. Did you mess around with your girlfriend sexually before you were married? Sinner. See, it's so funny. We act like, oh, it's so horrible. We call certain things sins. Almost everything you did when you were a kid was sinful. If you're like me. And yet, God's grace is so huge and his love is so mighty that he can reach into the deepest of sinful people and save them. It reminds me of when Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up to a very high mountain there in Mark chapter 9 or Matthew chapter 17, the story of the transfiguration. They went up to a very high mountain and there Jesus left the three disciples and went up a little further, and there the disciples see Jesus starts to glow whiter than anything they'd ever seen. There he is glowing. And then next to Jesus, another dude and another dude, Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus, glowing. Now, we as Bible people are like, okay, Moses, Jesus, Elijah, but you got to understand, if you're Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah hadn't been on the scene for, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Can you imagine how they must have felt? There's Moses, and Elijah, It'd be like if right here, not to make myself like Jesus, but let's just say I'm here and all of a sudden George Washington, right here, and Abraham Lincoln, and here we are, and you'd be like, wow, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Pastor Brent, we see you all the time, whatever. Now, wait. That's what they did with Jesus. Remember Peter, not knowing what to say, said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Like he gets all excited and just starts talking. And the Lord booms down from heaven, zip it, Pete. This is my beloved son. You see, Peter and James and John then fell down like dead men, the Bible says. Can you imagine the scene? Lord, it's good for us. Flat on their face. Like it's. I want to see that scene when I get to heaven. But then it says, when Peter and James and John came to, they looked up and they saw no man save Jesus only. What was Peter doing? He was probably celebrating that he was seeing Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses was synonymous with the law. Moses was the representation of the law. Okay, God, if you want us to be good, tell us what you want us to do and we'll be righteous. Okay, here's the law. Keep the law. Good luck. And the Jews are best foot forward. They tried. The Jews tried to keep the law, but was anybody ever saved by the keeping of the law? The Bible says no. But the law brings about death because the wages of sin is death. The law was given to show that we couldn't do it. Okay, so Moses is the giver of the law. And then there's Elijah. What was Elijah? Well, he was the fiery prophet. Man, that's what we need more of. Fire! Let's go out there and march! What about the protesters? Fire from heaven! Oh! Some of you are like that. Man, we need more power. And you don't say it like that. If you're a real Pentecostal, we need the power! The power of God flowing through your veins! Like, some of you are a little crazy. That's what we need. Come on, Brett, you're too chill, man. When you preach, you need to march back and forth and get all sweaty, and I kind of like chilling on a stool. We need the power! Some of you would rather have that, but it's funny because Peter says, oh, it's good for let's build three, one for you, Jesus, yeah, our good old buddy, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. But then when he looks up, he sees no man save Jesus only, which is exactly what the world needed. Not Moses, not Elijah, but Jesus. You see, here's the thing. For some people, they want to exchange the law and legislation and political activity. And again, there's some people who are called to that. But the church, we don't exchange that for Jesus. You know, the law is not going to save anybody. And by legislating, you can't smoke weed or you can't drink alcohol or you can't have an abortion or you can't be, you know, in living a gay marriage lifestyle or whatever. You can't. That's not going to save anyone. But what will save is Jesus only. Or you can't yell at him and get all upset like Elijah and call fire from heaven and kill the prophets of Baal and do all that stuff. That's not going to help anybody either. Jesus is the best of all things, and I'll tell you why. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. That's what the Bible says. Jesus had the power of Elijah, but he also had the compassion and love of the Lord. And what the world needs is Jesus. So when I start this saying righteousness exalts a nation, what does that look like? Well, the only way a nation can be righteous is the same way you can be righteous. You can't earn it. You can't work your way to it. You can't legislate it in your own heart. You need a heart change. You need to be saved, and you need to be given imputed righteousness, just like a nation needs. And if you want to help the United States of America, preach the gospel, disciple people, baptize folks. We need to be all about the main thing, keeping the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. And when we look up, we see Jesus only. Now, at the end of that transfiguration story, there's kind of an interesting thing that happened. They go down the mountain. Does anybody remember? What's the first thing they bumped into? Anybody? A demon-possessed guy. This guy's freaking out. Demon-possessed. If Moses were there, thou shalt not be demon-possessed. Can you imagine if they exchanged Moses for Jesus in that situation? The guy would have been toast. Or literally, if Elijah came down the mountain, you're demon-possessed. Fire from heaven. Little pile of ashes. Like, ooh, that wasn't good for that guy. But Jesus came and had compassion on the demon-possessed guy, and Jesus had the power to deliver him. Not burn him up for being a demon-possessed guy, but to deliver him from the demon possession, and the guy went away whole and blessed because of Jesus. My point is sometimes we have that sorry exchange of our, you know, getting all dander, you know, our dander up as we watch Fox News or CNN or MSNBC or whatever, and we get all upset and freaked out. That's Elijah. Sorry exchange for Jesus. Or we get active and we got to legislate and activate. That's Moses. Sorry exchange for Jesus. What we need to be about is seeing people's lives changed internally from the inside out. And you'll start to see a righteous nation. Why? Because they're full of people that are declared righteous by Christ. Imputed righteousness. The same thing we were talking about 2 weeks ago. So when I look at this verse, my prayer is that the United States of America, while I don't have great hopes for it because of what I read it prophetically in the Bible, but I do have great hope for it as far as the people. Isn't it interesting that we are seeing people saved left and right, baptized. You know, our last baptism, we were in the water for, over an hour. Five of us baptizing people. Just tons of people getting baptized, saved here at Athey. People who have the anti-biblical worldview starting to come and be saved and hear the gospel. But what's amazing is, I just heard it on CNN the other day, Portland continues to be the most godless city in America. And it's also one of the most liberal in the sense of opposing what the Bible actually says, city in America as well. Here we are in the metropolitan Portland area, and we're finding in the middle of that, people are hungry for the gospel. But we're getting sidetracked on all the other stuff. Instead of preaching the good news of forgiveness and God's grace and the cross, we get all sidetracked on all the issues. And don't get me wrong, the Bible is clear on what's sin and what's not, but I think the main topic of discussion is, are you saved? I wonder if the Lord will put you in a place this week where you can actually share the gospel and not be afraid to do it. Where you actually say, man, righteousness exalts a nation. I'm going to show people, I'm going to tell people how you get righteousness. And you get it by a gift of God through grace, through faith. Not of your works. It comes from the Lord. What a great message we have. And that's the thing, man. I think if there is any hope for this country, it's to be turned from the inside out. The secular world has done a good job turning us, inside out morally through the teaching of colleges and universities. And we've just sat by saying, oh, how unfortunate. What a bummer. Everybody doesn't believe in God anymore. And we just sit by and tisk, tisk, whatever, when really you and I could be about the gospel and share the good news of Christ with everyone that we bump into. Oh, but Brett, they might think I'm weird. Whatever. Hasn't stopped me. Yeah, Brett, exactly. Hey, listen, would you rather risk looking a little weird with your friends and have people going to heaven, being saved, than keeping your cool status? And not being one who shares the gospel, the big challenge Jesus gave us. Because there's some people that would never set foot in a church like this. Some of your friends would never be caught dead here at Athey Creek. And you might just be the only person who can declare the glorious message of the gospel to them. May the Lord give you a boldness. The Bible says the wicked run when no one is chasing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I'm not talking about being offensive and in people's face, beating them over the head with the Bible. I'm talking about just lovingly sharing the good news of Jesus, his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy, and they can be saved too. What a glorious message it is. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to his church in Jesus' name. Let's all pray together. And Father, as we consider your word, this passage is so interesting that righteousness exalts a nation. And I do think, Lord, that our founders were guys who, from their own writings and what they said, they sought after you and searched the scriptures and were men of faith. Sinful guys, but righteous because of your grace. And we see the fruit of a nation that was following after righteousness. But Lord, we confess, like Daniel prayed there in Babylon, Lord, we have sinned as a nation. Daniel confessed the sins of a nation. And this morning, Lord, we take time to confess that our nation, we've spiraled away from you. We've pushed you out of our lives and our government. We've pushed you out of schools. And we see the horrible fruit that's producing. But Lord, I pray that we'd be given to the good news of the gospel. Where we're tempted to get upset and try to make a difference by arguing or even activism or whatever, Lord, I pray that first and foremost we've just been called to communicating the good news, the Great Commission to go into all the world. May we be big on that. May we major on your son Jesus. And I pray, Father, that that'd be the message of your church. I pray that more and more people would be saved, whether it's here at Athey Creek or throughout your church all over America, Lord. May people hear the good news. May churches be all about the gospel. And may we start to possess a more biblical worldview, Lord, and that we would follow after the truth. So until you come, may we be busy about your work, Lord, serving you, walking with you. May it be loud and clear. May it be loving and kind. Lord, but I pray that you'd use us to the fullest extent possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.